Shortly after I had completed seminary, I quickly realized that I hadn't studied enough. And so I realized that I wanted to study topics in church history more. And so I enrolled in a historical theology program, desiring to learn more about the Scottish Reformation. And of course, the discipline of historical theology requires that you not only know the key characters and their contributions to the development of the church and the overall trajectory of the church, but it also requires that you know who their key influences were. And so if you were to study John Calvin, you had to be able to go back to Bernard of Clairvaux or Aquinas or Augustine. If you wanted to study other such figures, you had to go back and look who was their influence in their life. One man that I was keenly interested in was a man named Thomas Boston, and his influences were the Covenanters and the Puritans, and even an obscure man that nobody really knows anything about, but yet he had a significant mark on Boston's life, and his name was Edward Fisher. And the reason why I tell you that is that if we were to apply the same methodology to the Scriptures, we would end up tracing the totality of the biblical message back to this one man named Abram, at least in the historical sense. He is that patriarch to whom God gave precious promises. And these precious promises explain the totality of redemptive history as revealed throughout the Scriptures. He is the father of faith that we learn about, who lived by those promises, and through whom those promises come the true seed of Abraham, the serpent crusher, the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps we could say it this way: the Bible as a whole doesn't make sense if you take Abram out of the picture. He is so significant that even secular sources like Time Magazine in 2002 featured him on their cover, going so far as to say, "Muslims, Christians, and Jews all look to him as their father." A new book explores the challenge of turning him into their peacemaker. And so we understand that Abraham is an important figure, and not only just to us, but to many around the world. But for our purposes, as we study Abraham over the next 3 months, we'll probably be here with Abraham. We want to see him precisely as the New Testament sees him. We want to follow the life of this man, and we want to see him as the one who looked forward to Jesus' day and rejoiced and was made glad when he saw it. Abraham, the man who lived according to an impossible promise, and saw the Lord work mightily to bring it unto fulfillment. But we also want to see him just as another man like us, like you and me. We want to see the highs and the lows of this man. We want to see him as one who possessed great faith and belief, but also at times faced great doubts. He was a man who was deeply flawed and failed in all kinds of ways, like you and me. And even through this important man known as Abraham, God is showing us time and time again through these 10 chapters his sovereign power, the sufficiency of his promises. As we too, like Abraham, need to know that we are looking for a better country. We are looking for another city whose builder and designer is God. In other words, we want to come to know the God of Abraham, who is to be trusted with the whole of our lives. And so what we have this morning is this introductory section to the life of Abraham, and it's illustrative of the things that we will see in the coming chapters. At first, we want to see him as a man who was called out of a foreign and false faith into this faith that followed him into the darkness, to a faith that followed God wherever he leads. And then, secondly, we'll look briefly at the frailty of this man's faith, a faith that fails. So first, we want to look at the faith that follows. We left off last week with the wreckage of Babel as God brought to a startling halt this collective and crooked construction of that ancient tower and city. We noted that chapters 10 and 11 serve as a bridge and a transition that takes us away from God's dealings with man on this global and universal level to his particular election of this one man and a nation that comes from him. Now, we want to make sure we are following the story closely, and you will want to notice that in chapter 11, 10, we are returning to the line of Shem. Who was Shem? He was the son of Noah, this chosen seed of blessing, and from whom the Jewish people have their lineage. And so it's seven generations down the line that a man comes named Terah, who is the father of Abraham. And if you look at verses 27 through 32 of chapter 11, it gives us a bit of the backstory, and it largely parallels the record of what we have with these Babylonians, as we find this family sojourning and settling in the land of Haran. If you look at verse 31, Terah took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Now, to the average Hebrew listener, they would have known a few things about Abram. They would have perhaps come to a verse like this, and it would have grabbed their attention. Because the first thing they would have seen is that his origin is utterly pagan. He's filled with prosperity, as we know, but it's a pagan origin. Abram had lost, in a way, the faith of Shem that had disappeared over the generations. In 1927, an archaeologist by the name of Leonard Woolley discovered this city, Ur of the Chaldeans, as being one of the greatest cities in southern Mesopotamia. Its location was along the fertile crescent, and that made farming abundant, and it was a place of moon worship. A fascinating study would be just how many of these names you read here in Abram's family reflect those kind of pagan names, those objects of their worship. Even Terah is closely related to the name for moon. And even Sarai is related to this queen of the moon as an object of worship. And what we see in Joshua 24, it says that Abraham and his whole family were committed to this foreign and false faith. They served other gods beyond the Euphrates River, it says. They did not know Shem's God, who is the Lord, but they were trapped in idolatry, like so much of the rest of the world, like so much of those Babylonians that we were studying the week before. They weren't seeking the one true God. Yet it says in Genesis 15, and we'll come to that, that the Lord is the one who brought Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And so what do we want to see here, even in this backstory? Well, this is to show the sovereignty of him who calls. Here God is plucking this brand from the fire, this pagan man with no hope of ever seeking after the Lord. He's taking a man from the chaos of sin and idolatry and setting his feet on solid ground. He does this to show that he is the one who calls. I brought you out, Abram. He does this to show us the very same thing. You who were once dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with Jesus Christ. Because you have to look at Abram at this point, this far in the story, and we have to ask, what's so special about Abram? You really want me to believe that this is going to be the father of faith? His wife Sarai, barren Sarai, she's going to be the mother of a great nation? What do we know about the Lord? Well, he loves to surprise. He loves to take broken vessels and make them trophies of his grace. Think about how wonderful this is for so many of you who have been brought out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And no Christian background, no faith in your home, yet God sovereignly called you out of the darkness that you might receive his blessing. That's a wonderful truth that we're going to see throughout the life of Abraham. He is sovereign. God is sovereign, and he calls his people out of darkness. And so chapter 11 concludes with Abram's family stopping in Haran for an unknown reason, perhaps as a permanent dwelling place for his family, or perhaps Terah is simply unable to travel into the land of Canaan. And then chapter 12 brings Abram into focus, this great call of the Lord to Abram. And now you might notice a footnote there in verse 1 of chapter 12. If you have an ESV or even King James Version, it reads differently. It says that now the Lord had said to Abram. It's taking us back to when the God of glory first revealed himself to Abram in Ur. It's hard to say if this is something like a second call of God, that God is reminding Abram of his call now that he is in Haran, or perhaps it's just simply taking us back to Ur. It's just kind of starting over the narrative once again as it's trying to depict the whole history of Abram's life. And so it's entirely possible that the text is showing us something of the sluggishness of Abram's faith, and that he's only now listening to the call of God. Of course, that's entirely consistent with what we see of Abram later on. However, I take it to be that this call came when he was in Ur, and that his father, in fact, followed along with Abram, and possibly due to his advanced age, he simply couldn't go further than Haran. Abraham, we know, is at this point faced with following that call, though. He's faced with following the call by faith now that his father is dead. And so whatever the circumstances were, the Lord's call on Abram's life is abundantly clear. We know exactly what the Lord requires of him. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." And Calvin called this a commission the naked word of the Lord, or the bare word of the Lord. There's a lot of clarity in what Abraham needed to leave behind, but where he's going, there's not much clarity. Each of those commands that you see, go from your country, go from your kindred, go from your father's house, it's like arrows hitting the target, coming closer and closer to the things that Abram cared about most, that outer ring being his homeland, that inner ring being his social ties, his network of community, and even that bullseye being his very own family. So Abram must leave his farm. He must leave his fellowship. He must leave his family. Everything had to, that he had come to love and know, the Lord says, go from Abram. It's rather specific, isn't it? But then notice where he's going, to the land that I will show you. That's the bare word of God. He must go and simply trust. He must follow wherever the Lord leads. Because in all reality, he isn't told what the journey is going to be like. He doesn't know what kind of land that he's going to go into. And he might have wanted to ask the Lord at that point, can I see a travel brochure? What's the amenities of this land? What's it going to look like? How long is this journey going to take? Well, the Lord simply says to him, go. You must trust. Isn't this how the Lord always calls a man or a woman to follow him? Follow me, says the Lord Jesus. Whoever doesn't renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. This is an essential quality of faith. Bonhoeffer said long ago, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And that's what you see of Abram here. He's dying to everything that he knew, everything that gave him comfort. Come, Abraham, die to all that you know and follow me. And that's why Abram is such an emblematic figure of what faith looks like. You don't know all the details, but you do know the one who calls. And he requires that we entrust ourselves entirely to him. But it's not entirely blind faith, is it? The Lord adds these comforts, or these promises to his commands. You can see between verses 2 and 3 that there are seven essentially different promises given to Abraham. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You can see right here quite a contrast with that Babylonian experiment in Genesis chapter 11. Now, what did they want? They wanted a great nation. Well, they wanted to make a name for themselves. And what they got in return, what did they get? Well, they got scattering. They got the name called confusion. But you see here, the Lord doesn't have a problem with making someone's name great. It's just that he must be the one who makes the name great. So the Lord is beginning his work here with Abram of reversing the ruin of Babel. Abraham, through you, all of these scattered families that have gone out from that plain of Shinar, they shall be blessed through you, Abram. Blessing is going out to the worlds. And so you see in chapter 10, this table of nations, all of these nations coming out. Well, Abram's going to be the one through whom the blessing comes to these different peoples. Abram may have not realized it yet, but what the Lord has done in verses 2 and 3 is he has just revealed, he has introduced his plan to bring salvation into the worlds. This is essentially the scope of how God is going to bless the nations. It's going to be through the offspring of Abraham, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we get it in a kernel form. It's in its seed, it's in the smallest feature, but this is going to be unpacked throughout all of the rest of the scriptures. And so I want us to pause here on these promises that we are given here in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and think just briefly about the significance of them. We want to look at four different features of these promises. First, the foundation. Kids, who is making all of these promises to Abram? Well, Abram's not securing these promises for himself, is he? The Lord is saying, I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. This is the Lord's sovereign initiative, just like we saw with Noah weeks ago. The foundation of this promise is God himself. It rests on him and his character. Second, we want to see the focus of these promises. You can summarize the promises that God made to Abram quite simply. He promises Abram a nation, a blessing, and a land. Although it's not mentioned here directly in verses 2 through 3, it's alluded to in verse 1, and it's shown in verse 7 that the Lord is going to give Abram a place to dwell, a land. So it's a nation, a blessing, and a land. But that then leads to the friction between these promises and reality. And that's essentially the place that Abram finds himself throughout the rest of his life. He's in this friction between promise and reality. At this point, what does Abram have? No nation, no blessing to the earth, no land to dwell in. He's just a sojourner. And what makes this promise even more significant is that Sarai, his wife, is barren. She's advanced in years. It's impossible what the Lord is promising. But then lastly, we want to look at the fulfillment of these promises that is unfolded to us throughout the storyline of the Bible. Over the last century or so, the theological framework that dominated much of evangelicals' thinking toward Israel was a system called dispensationalism. Its impact is so great that even the United States, their geopolitical strategies have largely been based off of this theology. And of course, what we know about dispensationalism is that the core of its teaching focused on these promises made to ethnic Israel that we see even here in Genesis 12. And the kind of point that they want to bring is that if God made these promises to ethnic Israel, then ethnic Israel, the Jewish people, must inherit these promises in its entirety. I remember hearing a quite famous pastor one time saying that If these promises here are not literally fulfilled to Israel, then God is not to be trusted. But we need only turn to books like Galatians and Romans to see the fulfillment of these promises. Kids, you can ask these questions quite simply. Kids, whose name is made great in the Bible? Well, it's Jesus Christ. He's given the name above all names. He is the offspring of Abram. Kids, who, through whom are all of the nations of the earth blessed? Well, it is through Jesus Christ, Abraham's greater son. What is the sphere of Christ's authority, his rule and reign? What is the location of his rule after his ascension? Well, it's the whole earth, Romans 4. It says that Abraham, through Jesus Christ, is heir to the whole world. And Jesus said that as all Abraham's sons by faith, those who are meek are those who shall inherit the earth. And so we see here that this is ultimately, like all of the promises of God, are finding their yes and amen in Jesus Christ and Him alone. The light of Christ here at this point is certainly here. It may be dim, it may be unclear how it's going to brighten, but it is shining on the scene of Abraham. And so we want to know that the Lord does not make His promises haphazardly. He doesn't just tell Abram, I'm going to make you great. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a land to dwell in. And then he goes a different direction. No, he fulfills all of his promises. He is faithful to them. And of course, those promises are ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question that we are left to want to ask of ourselves is, do we have the faith that follows even in the darkness? Because you see there in verse 5, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. No debating, no questioning, and no bargaining. It just simply says, so Abram went. And he had a faith that followed the Lord. It wasn't in theory. It wasn't an emotional high. He packed up his entire livelihood, and he went on the road following the Lord who had called him. There's this wonderful sequence that we'll kind of scan through here briefly that takes place in verses 5 through 9 as Abram comes into the land of Canaan. And the Lord says to Abram in verse 8, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And what Abram does through these verses is that he builds these altars to the Lord. He builds two altars, one in Shechem and one between Bethel and Ai. At the time, these places were regarded as hubs of pagan worship. And so what is Abraham doing? Well, in a way, he's planting the flag. He's dedicating the land to the one true God. You perhaps know that iconic photo of the soldiers planting the American flag at Iwo Jima. This land belongs to the United States. We have won the victory. While Abram, here in building these altars, is saying, this land belongs to the Lord. He alone is worthy of worship. This is what the people of God do. They worship the one who has called them out of darkness, and they call upon his name. A few weeks ago, I was talking with a church member about different songs that he teaches his kids, and we were remarking that some of those basic songs that we teach children are actually quite profound in their theology. And Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's good theology. Of course, a song that came into our minds that I was certainly taught early in Sunday school, and I'm sure you know it, Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons did Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. That's good theology, isn't it? That's good covenant theology. And it's certainly true of what Abram is doing here. Let's just praise the Lord. I wonder if in your life as a sojourner, following Jesus Christ is marked out by this kind of continual praise to the Lord. Each deliverance, each provision of the Lord, return to Him in praise and thanksgiving. Everywhere you go, you're setting up altars of praise to God. So the first thing that we see about Abram is that he had a faith that followed the Lord's. But as we see time and time throughout the pages of Scripture, the Lord means to refine that faith. He means to prove it as more precious than gold. And so often that faith that is so ready to follow is a faith that will surely fail, because the Lord is evaluating it. He's examining it. He's putting it through the crucible so that it can show itself to be true, that he can grow it. And so that's what we want to see in the second place, is this faith that fails. Abram's test comes in the form of a famine. You look at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And notice that Abram's enjoyment and possession of the land does not come automatically. Hardship hits almost immediately. The land becomes barren and unusable, so he must take his family down to Egypt and find food there. As some would read failure into Abram's life at this point, that he's simply fleeing, he's not trusting God, and so he's now driven by fear and where he should have trusted the Lord's. But it's better to see him at this point as simply sojourning to Egypt. I don't think he's abandoning the promise of God. I don't think he's returning back to his pagan ways. But certainly there's this sense that you can see that he would have been wavering in his faith. The promise has not come to pass yet. The land is in a mess. This is the land that God had promised. I will give this to your offspring, and yet there's this famine that goes across the land, and he has to leave. But it's in verse 11 that we see fear overcome Abram. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live." Now, these are the first recorded words of Abram in the Bible. And what is he saying to his wife? "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance." Of course, that is a wonderful thing that many men can often say to their wives. But this is going to come in this form of scheming and planning and plotting. And kids, we want to ask the question, what did God just promise Abram? That a great nation would come from him? That those who curse Abram will be themselves cursed? But what does Abram fear here? That the beauty of his wife will cause him great danger. That the promise will come into peril, that there's danger on the way. And it's hard, isn't it, to reconcile this with Abram's faith that just followed, this brilliant leap of faith that he takes. He's left everything behind, and now he thinks that God will leave him behind. He's living as though the promise of God wasn't true. And don't we find ourselves often living as the promises of God aren't true to us? He promises to be with us and never to forsake us, but in times of difficulty, we think that he has abandoned us. He promises to give us what we need, and yet when things come short, we think he's not true to his promise. He won't provide. Friends, if we don't trust the promises of God, we will find ourselves in the place of Abram, taking things into our own hands, and thinking that we have to plot and to plan, trying to make things work out by our own wisdom. And what happens? Well, it only creates more problems for ourselves. And so Abram schemes. He plans this kind of half-truth. "Sarai, just say that you're my sister. That way I don't have to die. You can have the distinct privilege, Sarai, of saving my life if you just say you're my sister. Doesn't that sound good to you, Sarai?" Well, we learn that Pharaoh takes Sarai into his harem, likely, and he's so pleased with the acquisition that he deals well with Abram, verse 16. He makes him rich. Abram's getting this blessing from another nation. It's worked out for Abram. He's not dead. Now, he's rich, but the only problem is, where's his wife? He's not going to be getting back his wife anytime soon. Pharaoh's quite pleased with Sarai. And so Abram has just put the promise in jeopardy. And he's made a mess of things by taking things into his own hand. But his failure only serves to show the reliability of the one who makes that promise, isn't it? The Lord intervenes. Abram's made a mess of everything. But you see verse 17, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And so the Lord steps in. He intervenes. He sends this curse upon Pharaoh and Egypt. I remember several years ago, I was spending countless weeks arguing with one of the students in the youth ministry I used to serve. It was week after week that he wanted to argue this kind of form of situational ethics. And he said that there were certain occasions where it's okay for God's people to lie. Of course, I didn't think that was true to the biblical account. But one of his proof texts that he would often come to time and time again was this whole account of Abram. And that Abram's devised this half-lie to get him out of danger. And then we see later as this text concludes that Abram is nowhere condemned. He is nowhere told that he's in the wrong. And that's true. Abram's not condemned in this text, but I think what Pharaoh says, a pagan ruler, his response is sufficient to prove that Abram's actions were duplicitous, that they were not the most ethical. You see what Pharaoh says to Abram in verse 18. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And so in a way, Abram's shamed. Righteous Abram, and being condemned by Pharaoh. "What is this that you have done to me? Why didn't you just tell me the truth? Why did you act so suspiciously toward me?" And so we have to wonder, what are we to make of this man, Abram? He follows the Lord. He is faithful to him to follow his command, yet he's a deceiver. He's duplicitous. He fails to trust. And so as we bring this first installment of Abram's life to a close this morning, we're left with this almost mixed review of Abram. He forsook all to follow the Lord, but he fails to keep the faith. In this way, he's a mirror of our lives, holding the treasures of God's promises in jars of clay, showing that the surpassing power does not belong to us, but to God. And we must remember that he is, just like those great heroes of the Bible that often fail. Abraham was a deceiver, but he's called the friend of God. He's called the father of faith. David was an adulterer, yet he is the man who has a heart after God's own heart. Peter was a denier, and yet he is the rock upon which the church is built. And so just as an encouragement, you could go to the New Testament maybe this afternoon or later this week in family worship and look at texts like Hebrews 11. You could look at texts like Galatians 3 and Romans 4, all speaking of Abram's life. And you read it in light of what takes place in Genesis 12, and you almost have to think to yourself, is this really the same Abram? Is this really talking about the Abram from Genesis 12? We could almost say that the New Testament's view of Abraham is something like a revisionist history, as it seems to pass over all of his faults and failures, focusing on him just as the father of faith and friend of God. It even says in Romans 4 that no unbelief made Abram waver concerning the promise of God. What did we just see here? But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Well, I think there's an important truth that we want to see in the Bible by way of Abram's life. And know this, that the Lord always honors his work in a man or a woman that he has called. And he always brings to completion that work that he has started. When he calls a man or a woman, he is faithful to finish it. And so I want to ask you the question, how can you have your life end with a 5-star review like Abram? Well, you become a friend of God through Abram's offspring, through the perfect Son of God, through the one who has the great name of Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And it's that King of Kings and Lord of Lords who has been given that great name. He is the one who has said to us, I have called you my friends. For all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. And so he says to you this day, follow me. Follow me out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. Follow me with little clarity, not knowing where you're going, not knowing where you're heading, but knowing that all of the promises of God are sure. They're steadfast. They are yes and amen in Christ. Our faith will be feeble. It will falter and fail. It will fall short. But if we follow him who has called us, we will prove his faithfulness. Only such a wonderful Savior like Jesus Christ can make you and me the friends of God. Only perfect blood like his. Only such a Lamb of God like our loving Lord that can take care of these sins. Only a loving Lord can present us as holy and blameless before him like he's done with Abram to us. And this is what happens when you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful. He will not fail. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the many precious promises through which we have become partakers of the divine nature, and we often confess that our faith is weak, that it is small. And Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. And so, Lord, we cry out upon you who is faithful, and that you will complete your good work in us, that you will help us by your Spirit to follow you wherever you lead us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.